So thank y'all for that. I'm going to turn this off, guys, if we feel like we need to do that. But turn with me, if you don't mind, Psalm 100. Psalm 100, and that's where we're going to be this evening. And primarily for the majority of our time, we'll be introducing chapter 1, Psalm 100. Again, as I mentioned, these guys are filling in for Pat and Angie. They are on vacation, and so we want to be praying for them. And we are grateful for people who are willing to do tasks that are not easy. I'm just going to tell you, if you go up there to that sound room and you stand behind that board, there are buttons and gadgets and things everywhere, and there's about three or four different things. There's a camera that is videoing, there is microphone switchboards taking there, and there's also the slides that are happening, and there's a ton all happening at the same time. So I mean that. So guys, don't quit on me, okay? Just don't quit on me. Please stay right there where you're at. Psalm 1. If we were to take a poll this evening, many, many people would describe what is their favorite book of the Bible. And for many people, in that poll, their favorite book would be Psalm 1. And if Psalm 1 is your favorite book, well, listen, you are in good company. In fact, I've heard it said that if you could only have one book of the Bible, many people would choose the book of Psalms for how it points them to Christ and the attributes of God, how it fuels their prayer life, much of which we'll see in just a moment. But we introduce ourselves to this book of Psalms. The book has 150 chapters, and when you begin a new study in a new series, as you think about beginning it, you often will try to introduce the book. And as I begin to prepare to do just that, I'm just going to tell you, church, I was overwhelmed. And what's interesting is this, is that when it comes to books like the Psalms and the Proverbs, the wisdom literature, we often take them for granted. When you mention the name, the book of Psalms, it's one of those books that we just have always known about. We've always known of. We've memorized much of the passages of Scripture, not all of it, but key passages of Scripture in those books. And to be honest with you, from our earliest ages, we can take those things for granted. I was on the ride over here this evening telling my wife that in my memory, as we were thinking about the type of mourning that we had, Psalm 1 and Psalm 8 were two passages of Scripture that my kindergarten teacher, Miss Carol LeCroy, required us to memorize amongst others. And so when I come to Psalm 1, I'm one of those people that have just always known about the book of Psalms from my toddlerhood. It's like it's always been there. And maybe that's the way it is for you. Psalms has been and still is an irreplaceable devotional guide, prayer book, truly the hymnal of the people of God. The book of Psalms is the divinely inspired hymn book for those who would desire to worship God, namely the God of ancient Israel and then the people of God even today. One commentator says this. He says, because the Psalms were not simply read but sung, for the people of God, they penetrated the minds and imaginations of the people as only music can do. They so saturated the heart and imagination of the average person that even when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, their spontaneous response, they greeted him by reciting a line from Psalm 118:26. So for example, in Mark 11, verse 9, their response was, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the initial response of the people of God when they saw Jesus coming in, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. The Psalms, the Psalm Book of Israel, you could say, was not just for the people of Israel, but let's look into Jesus himself. The Psalms were Jesus's Psalm Book. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, a passage we often quote at the end of the Lord's table, Matthew 26, verse 30, we will make the comment that when they had completed the Passover meal, the Lord's table as we call it, they sung a hymn. And many experts believe that what they actually sang was Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, the great Hallel, as it's known. And so no doubt this would have been Jesus' own songbook as well that he would model for his disciples. What about in Jesus' teaching? If we were to ask the question, it would be an unusual question, no doubt. What was Jesus' favorite book? Well, all of the Bible is divinely inspired by God. But to try to maybe answer that question, when you break up the references of what Jesus, when he quoted Scripture, the book of Psalms comes in at number one. the most often quoted book that Jesus referred to in his teaching ministry, closely followed by Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Decalogue there. The Psalms were referred to by Jesus when he was asked for a sign to show who he was in John chapter 6, verse 32. And Jesus responded by quoting Psalm 78, verse 24. The Jews wanted to stone him in John 10, verse 34, and he responds with Psalm 82, verse 6. Jesus called himself the chief cornerstone in Matthew 21, 42, quoting Psalm 118, verse 22 through 23. Passage after passage after passage in Jesus' teaching ministry, he is quoting mostly from the book of Psalms more than any other book on the record. As we look into the life of Christ, his teaching and his singing, one of the things we see in the life of his disciples is that the Psalms guide in two key spiritual disciplines. When we talk about the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, you can maybe give a quick reference of reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, meditating, memorizing the Word of God, those types of things. Well, the Psalms guide two key spiritual disciplines, namely our singing, not only personally, but in the life of the church, the singing of the church. Literally, it is the songbook of Israel. But it also guides and fuels, or informs, you could say, our praying. In fact, the early church, not only Christ himself, but the early church sang and prayed the Psalms. I want to hit pause right here just for a second, because literally there's in our day and age, and particularly even in parts of this part of the country, there can be people who have a mindset of anti-establishmentism, if you will, or something may be too formal. And when it comes to something like the Psalms, they would say, well, that reminds me of maybe a church I attended as a child, or maybe that reminds me of this tradition or that tradition. But friends, we're not going far enough back. When you study the life and teaching and singing of Christ and the early church, one of the things you see is the presence of the book of Psalms in the instruction and the guidelines that are given to us to follow what we find in the book of Psalms. So for example, Ephesians 5:19, Paul gives the instruction to the church at Ephesus. He says, speaking to one another, notice here, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, Paul again says this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, notice here, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul gives key instructions to the body that when the body gathers, here's how you are to go about your corporate worship. Do it decently and do it in order. And one of the things that Paul says, and he who has a psalm to read, do it in orderly fashion and with edification for the body as your aim, as your goal. You say, LeGrand, what are you touching on? In each one of these passages where Paul is giving specific instruction to New Testament worship, he makes reference to the Psalms. Throughout church history, we find the role that the book of Psalms has played, this largest book of the Scriptures. During the Reformation, when people did not even have a Bible, one of the few books they would have had access to, apart from the Word of God that was chained to most pulpits, was the Psalter. And because of this, Martin Luther and Calvin and others, as the Reformation began, where people returned back to the Word of God, they directed the church. They directed the people of God to know the Psalter, to sing psalm by psalm, and that it should remain in use in family worship and in corporate worship. In fact, Calvin says this. He says, the design of the Holy Spirit was to deliver the church a common form of prayer and singing. And so the book of Psalms has served that purpose as a model for us. So as we think about the book of Psalms, I think many of us would attest to this. If we could trace church history going back to the New Testament and coming all the way into the modern day, I'm curious, how many of you make a pattern or a habit of your own walk with the Lord to read the book of Psalms regularly? This is not meant to be a trick question or a test question. I'm just curious, how many of you make a pattern to periodically read through the book of Psalms, or you find yourself reading weekly outside of your Bible reading in the book of Psalms? Any among you guys? Well, wonderful. A couple of hands are raised. Just as a side note, as you think about maybe giving some order to your own walk in Christ and reading through the Scriptures, each month on average has either 30 days or 31 days. If you make a habit of reading the Proverbs one a day and an average of maybe five Psalms a day, each month you can read on average through the whole book of Psalms and the whole book of Proverbs. And you would say, well, LeGrand, why would we want to do that? Well, again, what are we looking at in this introduction? We're looking at how the Psalms has played a role in informing our prayer life. I can't speak for you, but one of the areas in my life where I'm constantly desiring to grow and want to grow is in my prayers, my prayer life. I often will find myself praying some of the same things again and again, praying for others, praying for myself, praying for my family. And one of the things you find in the book of Psalms is imprecatory psalms and all different types of psalms, psalms of lament, psalms that are on different types of scales, psalms of jubilation and joy, and psalms of sorrow. In fact, I would tell you, if I prayed some of the prayers the psalmist prayed, I would get a spanking probably even to this day. I'm being funny. Like the way the psalmist talks to God, if my parents heard me talking to God like that, they'd wash my mouth out with soap. And I'm being funny in that regard. Listen, the psalmist is raw. He's real. He pours out his heart before the Lord in ways that maybe you're not comfortable with and maybe ways that we're not comfortable with. But I would tell you, we have much to learn as we observe the different psalmists as they not only interact with God, it's almost as if they're led by the Holy Spirit to open up their prayer journals for all the world to read, and thereby helping and strengthening the singing and the prayer life of the church. As we would any book, but the Psalms is a unique book, we want to look at a couple of key things before we jump into it. For example, what are some key doctrines that are taught in this diverse, wonderful book, the book of Psalms? Well, one of the things that we find very quickly is that it tells us a lot about who God is, his character and his attributes. Some very key chapters is Psalm 19, which tells us about the sufficiency of the Word of God, or you could say the doctrine of revelation, Psalm 19. Psalm 139, the passage that the teens quoted this morning, is a hallmark chapter telling us about who God is. And if you were listening carefully this morning, you might have heard some of those things. For example, in Psalm 139, we are introduced to the doctrine of God proper. But the three omnis, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. His omnipresence is his everywhere present. His omniscience is his all-knowingness. His omnipotence is his all-powerfulness. All of these are exalted in by the psalmist. You could say it like this. Have you ever heard the phrase where someone has said, that man is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Have you ever heard that phrase? That's a common phrase maybe that you might hear in common vernacular. Well, somebody forgot to tell the psalmist about that. In one chapter, he exalts in the doctrine of God, Psalm 139, his eternality, the fact that he can't go anywhere without God being there. In fact, if you were listening this morning, he says literally, before I even speak a word, your knowledge is so great, God, that before it's even on my mind or on my tongue, you know the word already before it's all together. His being everywhere present is so comprehensive and so immense. His transcendence is so great that the psalmist delights in and exults in the fact that God formed him in his mother's womb. And if you do a word study on that text, it will tell you literally in my embryo, in my DNA, you were there, O God, crafting who I was, my substance yet being unformed. And in your book, he goes on to say, both past, present, and future, in your book, all my members were written. Man, just Psalm 139 introduces us to so much about who God is. Psalm 8, the passage I mentioned just a moment ago, describes for us a human nature. Psalm 8 begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And it goes on to give this great contrast between who God is and who we are. Psalm 14, the doctrine of sin. Psalm 32, forgiveness of sin. So this book of Psalms is very diverse, whereas as you move into other books, particularly into the New Testament, they have particular themes addressing particular doctrines. The book of Psalms has maybe in seed form, much like the book of Genesis, most of the major doctrines of Scripture. In fact, no other book in the Bible compares to the diversity of the book of Psalms as it describes every experience and aspect and maybe emotion of life. One commentator says this. He says, more than any other portion of Scripture, the book of Psalms has influenced the public worship and the private devotions of God's people through the centuries, leading them threefold to seek Him more diligently, to love Him more deeply, and to trust Him more fully. Friends, that's so important. I want to say it one more time. To lead God's people to seek Him more diligently, to love Him more deeply, and to trust Him more fully. We cannot worship a God we don't know very well. We can, I'm going to say that again. We cannot worship God as we ought, a God that we don't know very well. And so may the Lord help us as we read through the book of Psalms in our own private devotions, and as we study one by one over the next course of the next couple of years, as we take the summer months and the evenings to study the Psalms, may the Lord help us not just to study a book of the Bible, but to grow in our love and affection for Him, to stand amazed, as we were just singing a moment ago, to stand in the joy of what He is, finding out the greatness of His loving heart. Truly, may the Lord help us to be able to do that. I want to touch on some unique features that we find in the book of Psalms, as we think about it being maybe the most unusual book in all the Bible. The Psalms is the largest book in the Bible, containing 150 chapters. 150 chapters. In fact, the book of Isaiah comes in at a distant second with 66 chapters. And both books are very interesting. Psalms is the largest with 150 chapters. The book of Isaiah itself is a mini Bible with 66 chapters. And that is for another time, another study, and another day as we think about the book of Isaiah being a mini Bible. Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the whole Bible. Many of you know that. It is a unit consisting of 176 verses. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible, and Psalm 117 is the middle chapter of the entire Bible. But notice this. Psalm 118, verse 8, is the very absolute center of Genesis to Revelation. It is the very center of the Bible. And that verse says this, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I'm curious, how many of you guys knew that here this evening? Psalm 118, verse 8. All right, see a hand or two up. That's great. Because such a verse such so unique as that, some of you guys were taught that. Your teacher made a point of emphasis. Not only is this verse in the very middle of the Bible, but here's what this verse says. What a great verse. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. We see how God honoring and how God glorifying this book is. Here's another unique feature about the book of Psalms. It is written by more authors than any other book in the Bible. And we'll look at some of those authors in just a moment. But here's what's so interesting about it. The Psalms was written in a long-term project directed by the Holy Spirit. But over a span of years that are approximately 900 to 1,000 years in the making, requiring the longest time period for its writing. That's fascinating, isn't it? The Bible is the most self-consistent, self-referencing book. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, here thousands of years later, Jesus is referring back to the book of Psalms as the most quoted book in His earthly ministry. So if you need any other apologetic, then I'll point you to Jesus. Jesus believed in the validity and power and God honoringness of the book of Psalms. Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Not only does Jesus quote it, but Paul and the other apostles refer to it as well. Another unique feature is this. Psalms is full of messianic prophecies, like the one we're studying, Isaiah 53, and other ones that are like that. They're known as the most famous messianic prophecies. But Psalms is full of messianic prophecies. For example, in Psalm 2, we'll see this very shortly, the doctrine of the Son of Man is given to us. Also, in Psalm 40, we see it pointing to the Messiah's obedience. In Psalm 41, it's a prophecy about the Messiah's betrayal. Psalm 22 is maybe the most famous messianic prophecy outside of Isaiah 53, referring to His crucifixion, what it would look like, telling His people to be looking for these things in the person and work of the Messiah, and in Jesus they were fulfilled. In Psalm 16, the messianic prophecy of the resurrection. Psalm 68, the ascension, and on, there's many more we could look at. Those are some fascinating, unique features. And as you begin to study, as we'll go down even further, when we come to those chapters, we'll pull it out and we'll tell and look to how these things point us to the coming of Jesus. This is not just a book that sings about the doctrine of God, but it points us to the person and work of Christ. And friends, we need all of that to feed our souls and to strengthen our faith as we look to the Lord Jesus. Here's one other thing I want to point out as well. Some common phrases that are introduced to the people of God in this wonderful, wonderful book. Maybe the most famous one is the word Selah or Selah. And this is a word or phrase that we see that comes at the end of different passages in the book of Psalms. And it literally means this, and friends, how we need this in our day and age today, our modern day and age, where we're tempted just to be in a hurry and to simply just move on through. It means to pause and to think about that. Selah, when you see it in the book of Psalms, means to stop and go back and reflect on what you just read. Now, how often do we do that? We're tempted just to sit down, drink our coffee, and maybe we are creatures of habit. We go through the motions. But friends, what a gift this phrase is for us that we find uniquely in the book of Psalms. And it's a bridge word that links to what just came before and then what follows. And it's as if the Holy Spirit records for us, just pause and don't rush through this. And make sure you understand what is being written and what is being pointed to and what is being taught. Another phrase, not only a Selah, but another one is this, for the chief musician. In other words, this was the conductor of the temple choir. So a common phrase that we'll see is that the chief musician. And then a third one is this that we'll highlight and point out is hallelujah. Hallelujah. Maybe one of the most common words that we find regarding our faith. Hallelujah, people will say. In fact, some preachers say hallelujah more than any other word. Every couple of sentences, they'll say hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, where do we get that from? What's the origin for hallelujah? Hallelujah means praise the Lord. In fact, the very end of the word hallelujah is Yah, and it points us back to Yahweh. It points us to His personal name, His divine name. Hallelujah, though, is praise the Lord. And interestingly enough, it is never used in the Psalms that were penned by David himself. One other thing we want to look at by way of introduction is the structure of the book of Psalms. As we kind of look at it as a whole, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. You take the books of Psalms, the 150 books there, and you divide them up into five major categories. And many believe that this was designed to mimic the Genesis through Deuteronomy order. So book one is the one that we'll begin with. And book one in the book of Psalms is chapters 1 through 41. That's a big book. Book 1 is chapters 1 through 41. Book 2 is 42 through 72, and then on it goes from there. One other thing we're going to point out is this, the authors. Who are the people? We talked about the span of time in which the book of Psalms was written, but who are some of the people who contributed to it? And this is often an area that people do not realize. People can live in the life of the church and hear about the book of Psalms and have passages preached. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 46, or we're going to be looking at Psalm 108 and different passages, and they just look at those psalms as if they're just all links in a chain, but they don't realize that different men of God throughout the ages have contributed to it. So for example, David is maybe the most famous author of the Psalms. He is the chief author of the Psalms. King David, the second king of Israel. And David is credited with writing 75 of the 150 Psalms, which is exactly about half of the Psalms. So David. Asaph is another man. He is a priest who served as the worship leader of ancient Israel. And you'll find these usually in the inscription. If you have a good Bible, a good reference Bible, and maybe as you're looking there at your own in your lap there, you'll find that there's these little headings and these references. And oftentimes it'll tell you a Psalm of Asaph, or a Psalm of David, or a Psalm, as we'll see, David, Asaph. A third group is the sons of Korah. Yes, that Korah that we learn about in the Decalogue. Interesting story there, but these are his descendants. This is the grace of God upon a tribe, a clan, the sons of Korah, a guild of singers and composers of music, and they're credited with writing 10 specific psalms, key psalms in the life of this book and in the life of Israel. So David, Asaph, the sons, a guild of singers, the sons of Korah. But then there's Solomon. David's son Solomon wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. And these are credited to him, and he was the third king of Israel. Three more we'll give very quickly is Moses. Many people do not realize that Moses, the prophet of Israel, wrote Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And so Psalm 90 is his hallmark psalm attributed to Moses. Haman was a wise man, a musician, an Ezrahite, a son of Korah as well. But he is distinguished out of the sons of Korah as a psalm by Haman. Then there's also Ethan, and what is believed to be Ezra, the scribe of Israel as well. Now, there's a number of psalms that are anonymous. The Holy Spirit did not record those for us in those details. But it's interesting to know who we're talking about. We're talking about from Moses to David to Solomon to Ezra to the sons of Korah, who have given us this wonderful body of Scripture in the book of Psalms. I want to conclude our introduction by asking this question. If you're taking notes, I want to encourage you to write them down. As you read through the book of Psalms devotionally, and as you study them, as we go through them ourselves here together as the body, there's three questions that we need to be asking. There's many more, no doubt, that we could apply and come up with, but I want to summarize them like this. Three questions that we could be constantly asking as we read the Bible together. And the first one is adoration. Adoration. When we read a chapter of the book of Psalms particularly, or any chapter in generally, the question could be asked like this: what did I learn about God for which I can praise Him or thank Him? This is adoration. What did I learn in this chapter? Because the Psalms particularly are pointing us, unlike any other book, to the character and nature and attributes of God. And so we need to be asking, how can this lead to my adoration of Him and praising Him? Another one is this: what did I learn about my own sin nature that I need to repent of, that I need to confess of? The psalmist often will show us what it's like to begin in one attitude, in one spirit, and then to repent, and the things that he repents of, and how he articulates his repentance. And it shows us a model of pouring out our sin before the Lord. Here's a third question that we could ask as well. What did I learn about life that I could aspire to or ask for or believe God for? What is the psalmist modeling for me that I could grow in myself? Again, there's a ton of questions that we could apply here, but we could summarize them like this. Three questions that we could constantly be asking as we read the Bible, particularly as we study the book of Psalms, and as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me there, beginning in Psalm 1, verse 1, and let's reference and familiarize ourselves with this chapter. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And notice here, whatever he does shall prosper. If I were to ask the question this evening, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be successful? Do you want to know the blessing of God? I don't think anybody here would say, no, I don't. I don't think there's anybody that would not desire to have the hand of God upon their life. True prosperity, as God defines it, true blessing. But one of the things we see here is that they're qualified. The biblical definition of blessing and what the world defines as blessing are two different things. The world completely reduces blessing into tangible benefits. It's what you will hear the health and wealth preachers preaching constantly on the television. But when we look into the Scriptures, for example, how Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 describes blessing and meditating on the law of God. Joshua references true blessing, the blessing and prosperity of God, in two or three different places. Here in Psalm 1, we see it as well, this blessing that he says, and whatever this man does shall prosper. Well then, if I didn't have your attention or the average American's attention at this point, that phrase, and whatever he does shall prosper, will get most people's attention. So for our remaining time here this evening, we want to consider, by way of introducing chapter 1, Psalm 1, this opening phrase. And then, Wednesday evening, we will move into the complete contrast between the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. You'll notice there, verses 1 through 3 are in large part the description of the godly man. In fact, more emphasis or more words are given to him, and then fewer words are given to the comparison of the ungodly man. In fact, verse 4 just kicks it off and says, "But the ungodly are not so." So looking at this blessed man, we are introduced to him in verse 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. This is the same idea that Jesus gives to us in Matthew chapter 5 with what we would call the beginning of the Beatitudes, the blessednesses of God upon his people. This word blessed, bless, or blessing is a common theme throughout the Psalms. As a matter of fact, 108 times in 98 verses, it refers to the Lord blessing men, God blessing men. It refers to the blessing of the Lord. Then there's a number of uses that we see in the book of Psalms that are a little bit more difficult to classify. But this is true success as the Bible defines it. This is what true blessing is. And so I want us to look within the book of Psalms to give a fuller meaning just to this opening word, blessed is the man. One of the things you'll notice in what we would call the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, is a contrast that is constantly given to us between the godly and the ungodly. In fact, you see it even more evidenced in the book of Proverbs, beginning in chapter 1, chapter 7, chapter 8, and on, where the father is constantly trying to tell his son about what true wisdom looks like. There is the way of wisdom, you could say, and then you see the profiles of the scorner or the scoffer or the fool, that we see these characters again and again throughout the book of Proverbs. And so comparing it to Psalm 1, you could just simply say, let's reduce it down to two, the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. Within the category of the ungodly would be the fool, the scorner, all of those, the simple, if you will. But then the way of the godly would be the wise. So as we look into the book of Psalms itself, what does it mean to have the blessednesses of God? The blessednesses, the happiness, if you will, literally, happy is the man. Well, this language, and just hold your finger right here and just hit pause, because I want to show you how this language within the book of Psalms informs Jesus' teaching. We're not going to look at all of it, but just look at the very beginning, Matthew 5, verse 3. Those famous Beatitudes that we've already studied, where did Jesus, as we talked about the book of Psalms, the role that it played in his teaching and preaching, where did it come from? Well, it comes from the book of Psalms. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can see a fuller picture of the blessednesses. The way of the godly, what does it look like? What are the characteristics? What are those attributes? But that would include a study through the Sermon on the Mount or Matthew 5. And I want us to look just into the book of Psalms. So for example, as we unpack this word, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The fuller picture that we see within the book of Psalms as well gives us a doctrine of this blessed man. For example, Psalm 2, verse 12. Psalm 2, verse 12, going back to the book of Psalms. We see the command where there is a great division between the leaders of the earth who are wicked and who have turned their eyes and their hearts against God. And then there are those who we are commanded. We see this command here in Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son, unless he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. Now notice, how blessed are all those who take refuge or put their trust in him. So one way we could say is, what is this blessed man? What does it look like? It is those who put their trust alone in him, as Psalm 2 verse 12 would tell us. How blessed are all who take refuge, who put their trust in him and him alone. Spurgeon says this. You got to quote Spurgeon. And Spurgeon has a whole book that's three volumes that I have. It's called The Treasuries of David, The Treasuries of the Scriptures. But he writes a ton in this whole passage of Scripture. And so if you're not familiar with Spurgeon, you're going to be familiar with him at the end of this study. I'm just going to quote from him just once or twice, and here's one of them. He says this, speaking of how blessed are all those who take refuge in Christ and put their trust in him. Spurgeon says, have we a share in this blessedness? Do we trust in him as well? Our faith may be slender as a spider's thread, But if it be real, we are in our measure blessed. The more we trust, the more fully shall we know this blessedness in God. We may therefore close the psalm with the prayer of the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. What is this blessed man? It is the man who is resting not in his own works or any works of righteousness that he has done, but is resting in God and God alone, following the command in Psalm 2:12, unless he be angry with us and pour out his wrath upon us. Friends, do you find your refuge in Christ alone? If yes, then you are most blessed indeed. You are a blessed man, and your cup overflows with the goodness of God. Psalm 5, verse 12 is another passage within the book of Psalms that gives us another vignette, like diamonds, where you look at different facets of them. There are different facets or shapes or cuts of the diamond. So we see of this word study of the word blessedness. Psalm 5, verse 12, for it is you, O God, who bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. We see this blessing is God's presence. And God's presence to the blessed man is not something that he shuns or is afraid of. He grows in the presence of God and discovering what his joys are and his truth and his word. This is the blessing to the righteous man, that he is surrounded by the presence of God. And this is something that is secure. In fact, Proverbs chapter 18, I believe it is, says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. Literally, the name of the Lord is given as a metaphor as this mighty castle, this citadel, and the righteous run into it where they have nowhere else to go, and they are safe. They are safe. This is the picture. What does it mean to be the way of the godly or the blessed man? We're zoomed out, looking at a macro view before we come back into chapter 1. Here's another reference, Psalm 24, verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. This righteous man will, or the way of the godly, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This righteousness is an imputed righteousness. This points us to the work of Christ. He shall receive it by faith and faith alone. And this is a gift from God, the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of his Son. Here's another one. Look quickly with me. If you've not turned there, I want you to encourage you to turn to Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1, and as we think about our calls to worship, the Psalms are really kind of the main source to the people of God, the songbook of Israel, saying, hey, hear ye, hear ye. The preacher or the worship leader will stand up and say, hey, wake up, people. We're hitting pause on the chatter, on the how we doing, and we're about to enter to the worship of God. This is what we would call our call to worship. And the Psalms kind of draw that line. It says, let's hit pause. Let's look to the Word of God to inform our worship, and then let's worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Psalm 32 is one of my favorite to launch off into as we consider how this is pointing us to the gospel. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See how this points us to the work of Christ? This blessed man, why is he blessed? Because his sins are covered. How blessed is he, the blessed man, how blessed is he whose sin, his transgressing of the law of God, whose transgression is wiped clean, whose sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Yes, the Bible, the scriptures testify of Christ, as we know Jesus says to his disciples in John 4 and in other passages of scripture. We understand that they testify of him and his work. And Psalm 32 is a great description in this vignette of a blessed man, how it points us to why he's blessed. His sin is covered. Verse 2 there, Psalm 32 says this, how blessed is the man to whom, notice this imputation, the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Iniquity is the sin behind the sin. Iniquity is the perverseness of the sin. Look it up if you have time. It's very helpful to understand these different words for sin. A transgression, iniquity, as we've seen a couple of already in our verses. But blessed is the man. The second time this word blessed is used, not only whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven, but blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Lord takes our sins upon him, and he gives us the righteousness that is his and His alone. This is our identity, friends, that we wear the robes of Christ, that we bear His righteousness in our justification and in our sanctification. How do we know we are the blessed people of God? Well, God has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit is at work in us. His Spirit is at work to grow our love for Him, for Christ, and the Word. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, that He will lead us into the truth of Christ, the truth of the Word of God. Well, these are some pictures of the blessed man. Maybe one final one is this. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste. This is a command. It's an imperative. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Good all the time. Not just when we think He's good. He's in a constant state of eternal goodness. He cannot change. He is the Lord God. He changes not. So how blessed is the man who takes refuge or places his trust in Him. Taste of this. Return to this feast. Who is the blessed man? The blessed man, the blessed woman, is the child of God who finds their refuge, their delight. And in this metaphor, literally, they feed upon the truth of Christ. They find that He is good. They don't find this need, if you will, from possessions or from things or from friendships. In fact, the surest way to ruin things and possessions and friendships and our relationship with our spouse and on we could go is to try to require of them what only God can provide for us. How blessed is that man who takes refuge. Again, we see that language of security in Christ. Don't turn there. Psalm 40, verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, who has not turned to the proud, nor who those who lapse into falsehood. He trusts in the Lord of hosts. How blessed is this man. Friends, I want to just ask you this evening, do you desire to be blessed? Hopefully your answer is yes. I want the blessing of God. Who doesn't want the blessing of God? Well, as we launch into this study of the book of Psalms, moving into Psalm chapter 1, let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's ask the Lord to show us His beauty and His glory. Let's ask Him to make holiness our desire, His truth our treasure. Psalm 119, verse 2, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him, notice here, with all their heart. May God help us not just approach this study academically, but may He stir the embers of our heart to say, that's me. I want that. I want to grow in that. I want to prosper in the way. I want to experience God's blessing. And here's the gospel good news to us here, friends, is those who come to Him in faith, He doesn't turn you away. Do you desire Him? Do you desire to come to Him and to know Him? Well, I'm delighted to tell you tonight, He desires you. As His child, listen, God is always present. Do you find yourself drifting away? Do you find yourself thinking things like, things have changed? Well, then we all know what happens here. God hasn't changed. He is the Lord God. He changes not. Friends, we are the ones who allow sin to enter into our lives, transgressions and iniquities, perverse things, things that He will forgive and cleanse. Sin is the transgression of the law. So going back to Psalm 32 in reference, you don't have to turn there, but blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I want to conclude on a gospel note here. Friends, are you trusting in the Lord to cover your sin? Or are you trying to cover it? Are you trying to cover it? Do you remember Achan in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua? I've already referenced the book of Joshua. Achan would be an Old Testament example for us, for someone who knew the command of God, who knew the expectation of God, who knew what the lines were of God's standard and expectation. And Achan said, yeah, but I want the gold and I want the Babylonian garments. I'll do what I want to do. And that's exactly what Achan did. He transgressed the law of God, the standard of God. You know what Achan did? Achan went on to dig a hole in his tent and to hide his sin. That's exactly what sin is like. What are we going to do with it? If you're the child of God, you're not happy in your sin. If you're truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, you're the most miserable person when you're in unconfessed sin. You can't worship God as you ought in spirit and in truth, coming into the light of His presence with a clear conscience. You're miserable. And so you choose to transgress the standard of God and revert back to patterns of previous sin or known sin. Friends, you're miserable because you have the weight of a guilty conscience upon you. The Holy Spirit, if you're His child, will lead you into the truth and will see that. And by His own work, if you're the blessed man or woman, the Holy Spirit will do that blessed work of conviction. And the Holy Spirit will work in your heart and bring you to the place of confession of sin. Either this evening, some of you are listening to me and you've never called upon the name of the Lord. You're trying to cover your sin. You're trying to put up a good act. You're trying to put up the good appearance of being a blessed man, and yet you're covering your own sin. And friends, I just want to tell you, you cannot pay the payment of your debt to God. Only Jesus can. You stand before the Lord one day and you try to cover that debt payment. That's like you and me trying to cover the national debt. I got this. Put that on my tab. Friends, that's not even an ounce of what our debt is before a thrice holy God. That blessed man is given to us in contrast. How blessed is the man who has his sins covered and who there is no spirit of deceit in his soul. This man has looked to Christ. He has looked to Christ. Well, as we conclude this evening, I want us to give a quick contrast that will set it up the stage for Wednesday. And our goal will be to have better links in the chain, but this evening my goal is to bring in the introduction of the book of Psalms and at least get started in chapter 1. And we'll certainly conclude it on Wednesday evening. But I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, we'll go ahead and give you an outline, that in verses 1 through 3, we have the way of the godly given to us. The way of the godly in verses 1 through 3. We have a number of points. We'll walk through the text on Wednesday as we introduce main point number 1, the way of the godly. And then there's point number 2, the way of the ungodly, verses 4 through 6. And we'll go into greater detail about what does it mean and how can we practically implement these things into our own life. What does it mean to be favored by God, satisfied by the Lord, and fulfilled in who He is? One of the things that we'll see that the godly man is known as is he is, here's an unpopular, old-fashioned doctrine here, he is separated from the world. There is a distinction between him and the world's current. He is in the world, but not of the world. And this is a profile that's given to us, and friends, we find it timely. We find it helpful for us as we're trying to live in this present age that is deteriorating all around us. Well, may the Lord help us and give strength to us as we begin and embark upon this journey in the book of Psalms. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And Father, I don't think there's anyone here who's truly a child of God that would say, I don't want Your blessing. I don't want Your blessing poured out upon me and upon my family. Lord, we all desire that. And so, Lord, afresh and anew, we just hit pause and we come before Your presence. And Father, we ask that You would increase our understanding and our awareness of our own sin, sin that's present in our life, Lord, sin that we have not dealt with or maybe we're trying to cover, both knowingly or unknowingly. Father, that we'd come into the light of Your presence following the rhetorical question, who can ascend into the hill of the Almighty? How could a young man keep his way pure? By obeying and holding to the truth of Scripture, following, Lord, Your command, by looking to Jesus and trusting in the finished work of Christ, the true and better David, Lord, who died upon the cross for our sins, who lived the perfect life that we're supposed to live. Father, we pray that You would move us by Your Spirit into greater understandings of the gospel, that we would rehearse our salvation. We would examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. We would have a passion for Your glory, which is a major theme that we see in the book of Psalms. And that we would desire, Lord, the right understanding of blessedness, Your blessing. And truly, when we say, as an answer to someone's question, how are you doing? And when we say, man, we are blessed, it's one that we can say truthfully, honestly, with a right understanding. Would You help us, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.